Friends of the Cross, number 17, the homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Later this week, we shall celebrate the solemnity of the Sacred Heart, and the readings this morning were taken from the Mass of that day. There's always something wrong when any person is treated impersonally. The world we are living in shows the individual, very often, a great deal of hardness and callousness, and sometimes treats him very badly. This is partly due to the impersonal nature of a good deal of administration under the very complicated conditions of modern society. We often read cases in the papers where helpless individuals have been evicted from their homes or dismissed from their jobs or left to die alone in loneliness without anyone knowing about it at the time. There's nothing impersonal about God in any way at all. People with troubles in their lives do often turn to our Blessed Lord for consolation and help, and they're quite right to do so. His invitations to us to come to him, his assurance that he will never turn anyone away, and his compassion and love make him a very personal and comforting friend. He promises rest to those overburdened and peace to the troubled. The atmosphere or climate of the Kingdom of God is set by our Lord's Sacred Heart, full of compassion and love. His way of treating people is the opposite of the way the world treats them. No one is a case to our Lord to deal with. He loves each person personally. When we do seek his help or sympathy in our troubles, we do him no honour if we are diffident and cautious in coming to him. And we can't expect his help to come to us if we are asking for it while we're going to be surprised if we do get answered. As Moses was able to tell the Israelites, so we know that our God has chosen us to be his very own people out of all the peoples of the earth. This is a remarkable blessing and privilege. People sometimes rejoice in their vocation, especially if it is a very particular one, because it makes them feel that God finds them more attractive and more important than others whom he does not call. They feel chosen out and different from ordinary folk. This can be a form of pride, I think. We don't know how much God loves those who have not had the grace we have, and it may well be that if they had what we have, they would be saints. It is not a sign of Christian love if we feel glad to be chosen by God instead of someone else. We should be immensely happy that we have been chosen, but long and long for everyone else to have the same blessing. Very many of the people we meet these days, and those we live near and work with, are in fact missing almost all the help and consolations we receive from our faith. We ought not to feel that they are remote from us. We ought not to feel superior. We ought not to feel defensive about them or cut ourselves off in mind and heart. The compassion and love which we have received and continue to receive from Jesus should make us like him. We are to learn from him because he is meek and humble in heart and open to everyone. And it is from our own hearts that he wishes to show his love and kindness to all these people who have not met him, but who do undoubtedly meet you and me. We must never treat anyone in an officious, impersonal way. We must never put a person in a category as an inferior and stand on ceremony. Each person is loved by our Lord, and we are members of his kingdom. The more we treat others from our very hearts as our Lord does, the more we ourselves receive a greater presence of God within us. The more we give, the more we receive. Everyone has troubles in life. When they come, it is possible to deal with them in two ways if they are unavoidable. We can murmur against them, or we can accept them. If you feel antagonistic to your troubles, you are in a state of tension and not at ease. When we don't really accept our troubles, we not only have the pain they bring, but add to it another suffering, a useless one, our discontent and fruitless struggle. We don't know how to let go and leave ourselves in God's hands, which mould us into the likeness of his Son. Our Lord promised us a peace that passes all understanding, and we all want peace. But we make a mistake if we try to obtain it by getting rid of all irksome and unpleasant and frustrating things in life. Many of these are inescapable in our life, and the way to peace is to embrace them. There are always hard things to face, including death. There is always treatment from some other people which we find unpleasant or unjust. But we are members of the kingdom of God, and his kingdom is within us, and it is a peaceful kingdom. Before his death, our Lord promised his disciples peace, and after his resurrection, he promised them all peace. But they never had external peace. We know that they must have had interior peace, quite apart from the evidence of the writings and conduct of some of them. They must have had it because of our Lord's faithful promise to them. But what terrible hardships and troubles they had. As long as we run away from things we dislike, we shall feel the pressure of the hard world upon us and not find peace. If we learn the habit of not trying to avoid troubles and discomfort, but taking life as God gives it to us, we can begin to find peace actually in our pains and troubles. We no longer resist what a loving providence sends us, and we find peace in all things. Our blessed Lord is not only our friend and comforter, he is our example. We must be like him. Gentle and compassionate and always kind and understanding. His own life was very harsh. He not only received, but he accepted cruelty to himself, oppression, ridicule, and torture. He was not at all weak in any way in his attitude, although he suffered great weakness in body and great trouble in mind at times. His inner strength never left him. He was at peace. He always loved his Father's will. We can't always have a sense of the presence with us of the Lord we love. We can't always feel the presence of God. But we can have an experimental proof that he's living in us and that we are living in him. St. John tells us what this experimental proof is. He says, "We can know we are living in him and he is living in us because he lets us share his Spirit." If you have the love of God within you, it is made obvious by the way you love other people. St. Paul says we know we have the Spirit of God not because we feel him present, but because we love the brethren. Let's avoid feeling sorry for ourselves and have compassion on the multitudes. Let us come to our Lord to receive consolation and help, but let us also take up his yoke and learn from him what we must feel like about other people, what we must do for them, how to bear their burdens. "Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Shoulder my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yes, my yoke is easy and my burden light." The yoke of the Lord is difficult, and his burden heavy, only for those who fail to shoulder them out of love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, Number 17. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have not got any strict rules, but only guidelines to follow as Friends of the Cross. But in using this title, we do really mean something. We are trying to live in accordance with certain insights into life with God while we are still on earth. We are trying to live out our life as Christians, for instance, with an attitude to suffering and everything that distresses us that is not very common even among Catholics. But no matter what title we give ourselves, or what way of life we decide upon, there are certain things which are beyond our capabilities. We can only bind ourselves to do what is actually within our powers, and it may not be within your power or mine to feel actually pleased when the weight of the cross comes down upon us. It may be too much for us actually to welcome crosses, and it is even rash to seek them. We can certainly accept all that God sends or permits and endure it without murmuring. But unless we are given a special grace, we are not able to find such an increase of peace and even joy in the things that afflict us that we actually desire them. Until we receive this special grace and a special light, we can't feel like St. Paul after he had received it in his afflictions and was then on glad to rejoice in his infirmities. When we have this grace and can see and even feel the value of suffering and how it unites us with our Lord and how it increases our true life, then we shall have a real deep peace which nothing can disturb. When things go well, we shall feel peace and joy. When things go wrong, we shall also feel peace and joy. We shall have found the peace of God which passes all understanding, because it is a different kind of peace from the kind we do understand at present. It is given rather than sought and found. If we are trying to find the peace of God in everything which is His holy will, including our sufferings and perplexities and disappointments, we really do need to have a very vivid sense of His closeness to us. We must live consciously in the presence of God as much as we can. Probably there are, or have been, short or longer moments in your life when you have yourself experienced a wonderful sense of tranquility and peace in the presence of God. It may have been during a retreat, or during prayer, or after an experience of great beauty of some kind. But it is something not really of this earth, though it may be sparked off by something of this earth. If you have never had such an experience, perhaps God has it in store for you in the near future. When this almost tangible peace of God comes over you, you feel so close to Him, and so recollected, and so lifted up above the trivialities of temporal life, that you lose for a time all uneasiness, and all earthly worries seem to be unimportant. If only we could always have that awareness of God's closeness, that strong peace that refuses to be ruffled, what holy and peaceful and useful lives we should then live. This state of soul is a gift from God, and we can't produce it whenever we like. It is even true that a very holy person might lose it from time to time through no fault of his own. Even our Lord Himself, at the very end of His life, chose to feel abandoned by God in His human feelings. But I think we ought to live in this calming and strengthening presence of God far more than we do. And since we can't produce this awareness for ourselves, we ought to seek it from God. Perhaps we have far less recollection and far fewer periods of calm strength in the conscious presence of God than we might. Perhaps this is because we don't really work for it. we ought always to be seeking to be close to God, always seeking his face. And our Blessed Lord said quite a lot about bringing us peace that passes all understanding, and about leaving us his peace, and about being with us always. If we really want to find God's presence habitually, so that we live in a condition of peace and closeness to God which colours our whole attitude, our attitude both to sorrow and to joy, and makes us indeed friends of the cross, we need to know exactly where to find God. Where is the best place to go if you want to find God? Where is his most obvious presence for you and for me? This is a question many people have asked, and quite a few have tried to answer. We should not rush off immediately anyone tells us where to find God, saying that he is to be found here, or that you will find him there. Some devotions help some people, but hinder others. We are all different, and a universal path to God does not exist as far as personal devotions are concerned. We find our Lord, the way, the truth, and the life, in different ways. There is one answer to this question, however, which I think we, all of us here, can very well accept. It may surprise you when I say that I think a certain statement is quite true. A certain poet said words to the effect that you are nearer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. I think this is perfectly true for us. In an earlier conference, I tried to say something helpful about our prayer life seen as a form of communication or contact with God. I tried to describe how there are different degrees of prayer which correspond with the degrees of personal contact by love and knowledge that we have with God. The illustration I used was taken from normal human contacts and communications between people. There are formal and impersonal contacts when we deliver a formal address to a person we don't really know or care about very much. There is a speech we give to people we are at least interested in and who are interested in us. There is a much closer, warmer contact between the parties to a friendly conversation. But real union between people is only found in the language and the contact of love. The prayer of love gives us much more of a contact with God than any conversation with him. The prayer of love requires no words, although they may be used sometimes. A conversation is of limited duration, but the prayer of love can be uninterrupted. I sleep, but my heart watches, says the bride in the Song of Songs. What a wonderful prayer is the prayer of true contemplatives. In this, God is more present to the soul than it is to itself. What a wonderful experience is this peaceful prayer that sets the heart on fire. It is worth more than any other activity. But as I pointed out before, we can't choose the degree of prayer that we will use. We can't put ourselves at a level of our own choosing. We succeed in prayer when we use the same language as God is using on his side of the communication with us. He speaks the language that we can actually respond to, and not the kind we imagine or desire to respond to. Is God speaking to us as unrepentant sinners, or as lukewarm sinners half-heartedly trying to improve from time to time? Or is he speaking to us as fervent, repentant sinners who are still somewhat entangled in our faults? Or can he speak to us in the language in which he really feels at home with himself, the language of unrestricted love? Are we on fire with love for God, so much that we love all that he is, all that he does, and all that he permits to happen to us? When you approach God, you approach fire. Do you remember what I said just now about where to find God most closely and most fully? I said we are nearest to God in a garden. We are nearer to God in the garden of the soul than anywhere else in the universe. That is where God is to be found. I did not say that he is to be found most fully in the soul, but in the garden of the soul. And it must be a garden and not a wilderness. A garden has to be cultivated and not left to grow wild. If you relax your attention for long, it becomes full of weeds, even amongst the flowers. The garden of the soul must be planned and worked upon and watered. It needs the sun of success and the tears of contrition. It must be enclosed so that nothing from outside can damage its more delicate features. Adam and Eve, in their innocence before the fall, were given the Garden of Eden, a garden of paradise to cultivate. After the fall, they were driven out, and that garden was guarded by the cherubim with swords of fire, and only those whose love is as intense as that of cherubim can enter it. But God has given each of us our own small plot of land, our own interior garden, which we have to cultivate until it is as lovely as a part of the Garden of Eden. And there God walked familiarly with his human friends in the cool breeze and the peace of the afternoon. When that small garden of ours has the beauty of Eden, the presence of God will set us on fire with love, so that not even the fire of the sword of the cherubim will keep us out of God's brilliant presence. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I suppose a friend of the cross, in the highest degree, is a person who enters the Garden of Gethsemane and admires the tree of the cross and turns it into paradise. Our Lord did this alone. We can do it through his strength, with his presence, and in his embrace of love. We do it in our own souls. The union with God which we seek as Christians, let alone as friends of the cross, is one which can only come through suffering, including interior suffering. I don't mean that we should be preoccupied with that side of life. I don't mean we should take a pessimistic view of things, not at all. But we're not at all likely to misuse the joys that come our way, or fail to thank God for the good and pleasant things he sends us and turn them into prayer. But the right attitude to the sufferings he sends or permits is far less natural to us, and we may spoil the lovely work he is carrying out. For we do not cultivate the garden of the soul alone, but with his help. And we must let him use the pruning hook as well as the sunshine. I think it is true that we are nearer to God in the garden of the soul than anywhere else on earth. But it must be a garden, and you must enter into it to find God there. We shall find the grace of being friends of the cross in its highest degree. We shall find God and the resurrection in the cross that comes to us. We shall do this when we have both cultivated and entered this enclosed garden with its fountain of living waters. This is the enclosed garden where we pray to our Father in secret, as Christ told us to, and our Father who sees in secret will reveal his secrets there to us. It involves a prayer that is deliberate but secret, even from the man who makes it. He forgets himself. There are some love poems in the Old Testament. They are very much like human love poems. Perhaps they're not read very much by most people. The Jews were not allowed to read them until they were 30 years old, because they must be read devoutly, read with the spirit, and not with the senses. But God uses these inspired texts in the Song of Solomon to describe to us in poetry and drama how he loves his people. He uses these poems to illustrate the union between himself and faithful souls. In the inspired text, God himself is represented by the bridegroom and the ones he loves by the bride. The love of bridegroom and bride is expressed not only in their conversations with each other, but also in what they say about each other. And the cross of suffering is not lacking either, as the bride seeks and thirsts for the one she loves, who seems elusive, although he is near. One of the descriptions of the bride, which is given by the bridegroom who represents God for us, is this. She is a garden enclosed, my sister, my promised bride, a garden enclosed, a sealed fountain. He goes on to describe some of the beautiful things in the garden, and the fountain, which is a spring of living water and makes all things fertile. The bride replies to this description, expressing the longing for God of those who love him. Awake, north wind, come, wind of the south, breathe over my garden to spread its sweet fragrance around. Let my beloved come into his garden, and let him taste its rarest fruits. God always responds to the fragrance of a loving prayer from a beautiful soul, and the bridegroom replies, I come into my garden, my sister, my promised bride. I gather my myrrh, myrrh is bitter, I gather my myrrh and balsam, balsam is sweet, I gather my balsam, I eat my honey and my honeycomb, I drink my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink deep, my dearest friends. We can think for ourselves what these good things are in the garden of the soul. Yes, we should certainly seek God's loving presence within that garden. But if we want to be given the free and unmerited gift of the intimacy of nuptial prayer, we must cultivate and protect this garden. If we want to make that prayer of such love for God and from God that we forget the troubles of this life and do live in that state of peace and recollection in the presence of God which we ought to strive for, then we must have a garden whose fragrance attracts the bridegroom. Myrrh and balsam, honey and the honeycomb, wine and milk, they must all be there. We could use the imagery of a garden and go on to consider the weeds that must be uprooted and not snipped off, and the virtues to be planted, and the temperate use of pleasures and pains. But although all these parts of the cultivation of a garden are essential if it is to attract the Lord, I want to say something about the most important thing we have to cultivate, the very atmosphere without which nothing else can thrive, and the very fragrance that attracts our bridegroom will not be there. It's a source of wonder to me, you know, just what length some people will go to in order to win the Olympic Games, or to play tennis on the centre court at Wimbledon, or to be a great musician or artist, or even performer in a circus. Years and years of effort and training and self-control go into these activities. How many of us give even a faint shadow of that amount of care and dedication and training to the cultivation of prayer? Yet prayer is an art. The artist may be God, but we shan't get very far if we don't clean and stretch and steady the canvas and follow his creative hand as he develops his masterpiece in us. There are various reasons why many people who at one time make a firm resolution to take prayer seriously and to make it their most important interest in life, do in fact gradually lose that resolution, and before long they lose any claim to be men or women of prayer. And some of the reasons they give are not very sound ones. No one can truthfully say that he cannot pray. You cannot even say you are unable to pray well. Anybody who wants to pray well, who really wants to pray well, can do so. He may not feel he prays well, that's a different matter, but the ability is there. You have only got to be yourself in the presence of God to pray very well. A more plausible excuse is to say that one has no time for prayer. This is not usually true at all, since those who say it can find time to do other things which are voluntary. It's a question of what you want most strongly. If only we realize the power of prayer, the rewards of prayer, and the loveliness of prayer, we should be much more keen to persevere. The love affair between God and anyone who loves him, which is expressed in quiet and prolonged prayer, is much more lovely than the love affair of two clean young people, which we all find so beautiful to see. They want to be together, and they want to be alone, and they want to forget everything except each other. We are commanded to love God more than that, to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. God must give us the ability to fulfill that command. If we love him like that, could we possibly give only 10 or 20 minutes of undivided attention to him in the course of a whole day? Let's make, or let's renew, our firm intention to be men and women of prayer. Nothing can stop us if we really want to be above all else dedicated to glorifying God, drawing down blessings on the world, and purifying ourselves by prayer. Perhaps the biggest step to take is that of making a really effective resolution to give a definite amount of time to prayer and to nothing else. This resolution should be so firm that even if we feel completely unable to pray or concentrate or do anything prayerful, we will still keep that period of time empty of anything else. Neither anxiety, nor boredom, nor restlessness, nor anything else must make us violate that time set aside for God. One can adore God by keeping at prayer, even if it is the prayer of boredom, or the prayer of anxiety, or the prayer of restlessness. If you do keep it up, the time comes when boredom gives way to peace, and anxiety becomes dissolved in an unexpected experience of trust and confidence, and restlessness changes into a regret that you can't go on praying forever. Giving God the time and one's undivided attention is, then, the most important effort we should make in becoming really absorbed by the desire to pray. When God responds to our persistence, we shall no longer have any difficulty in praying a great deal, but we shall regret that we can't be at it all the time. We can't pray a great deal more than we do. Having fixed the external framework for progress in prayer and in peace and in finding God more intimately by making resolutions about the quantity of time for prayer, we then try to learn how to improve the quality of our prayer, to spend the time at prayer better. The whole of one's daily life is the background to prayer, and a fussy, noisy life full of gossip and curiosity is not a good remote preparation for quiet and loving, undistracted prayer with God. In fact, as one's use of prayer time is improved, so the distinction between prayer time and the rest of the day becomes less. There grows a quietness of spirit and a kind of calmness and warmth throughout all one's daily activities. One ceases to be over-involved in the temporal affairs of life, although they are still looked upon as important and done as conscientiously as ever. One begins almost unconsciously to see everything in God. One sees everything under the eyes of eternity. A really prayerful life will give us not only an immense reverence for the lovely majesty of God, but a reverence for all created things also, for they are the works of his hands, and he made them lovingly and with a wonderful purpose. By persevering prayer, We come to give glory to God for all creation and to find a harmony between all things. The peace of God, which does pass all understanding, brings with it a kind of peace which we can understand as well, a harmony with all that is. All creation was made for prayer. When people first fall in love, everything around them takes on a new beauty for them. Everything seems wonderful. If by persisting prayer we fall in love with God, the whole of reality takes on a new appearance. The things that we found distressing, the things we worried about and brooded over, and all we groaned about, no longer upset us. When you have found God in the garden of a pure and loving soul, nothing can take away your peace or your joy. Of course, we read or hear things like this about the ideal state of soul and about peace and finding it, even despite ups and downs, and we nod affirmatively, but we don't really believe it, do we? Except perhaps for a few other people perhaps who happen to be saints. But you know, God's promises are true. He did promise us peace, uninterrupted peace and joy, if we would do his will, or at least do our best to do it. When our blessed Lord was saying goodbye to his apostles before the ascension, he said to them, and when he speaks, it is the God of truth who is speaking, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And off went the apostles to trouble, to incredibly hard work and travel, to persecution and to death. St. Paul gives a long list of the things he had to put up with: journeys, shipwrecks, persecutions and prisons, fear and trepidation, care for all the churches, and so on. And in addition to all this, a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan sent to buffet him and keep him humble. These men of God all had great peace. It does not mean that trouble was no longer trouble to them, or that fear was no longer fear. But they had an awareness of God's love and closeness which allowed them to suffer all these things without losing peace and joy in the very depths of their souls. God had led them to a solitude, to such a central sheltered part of that enclosed garden of their souls, that nothing could disturb their peace. If we really pray a great deal, we shall grow deeper, enter deeper into the garden of the soul, and find God alone. The model of all prayer is, of course, the one given to us by our Lord himself. When we ask him how to pray, he always gives us as a model of prayer the Our Father. "Lord, teach us to pray," said the apostles. And in reply, our Lord did not say, "When you pray, kneel down," though that may help. He didn't say we are to join our hands together, though that may help. He didn't say we were to face Jerusalem or get out our prayer mats, though this helps some people at prayer. He did elsewhere say we should not make our prayer ostentatious. "Shut yourselves up alone," he said, "and make your prayer to your Father in secret." Prayer should not be ostentatious, even when we are alone. Some people love to watch themselves praying, to see how they are doing, to see if they are doing well or badly, or whether they are enjoying it or not. Enter into that garden and look at God and forget yourself and forget everything else for a while. "When you pray," Christ said, "say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven.'" You can't say that and mean it, either in words or silent longing and love, if you're watching yourself. To be in the presence of our Father calls for attention and humility and reverence. You can look at people in various ways as a matter of fact. There are looks of curiosity, of surprise, of contempt, of love and affection, or of admiration, and so on. Our Father is not brought down to our level when we look at him by the grace of Christ. We have to rise to the level of his children, right above all petty and passing and superficial things. Our prayer is supernatural. It is the Holy Spirit lifting us up and enabling us to say from the heart of Christ, Abba, Father. There is a good deal in the New Testament about us having died and risen again. We are told to keep our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, and not on those of the earth. Many of the saints tell us we ought to go out of ourselves or rise above ourselves in prayer and life for God. Our Lord himself said that we must lose our lives in order to find them. It is strange that we should regard even, say, half an hour a day at prayer as a burden, if we do. Do we not believe our Father is waiting with open arms to receive us? And if we find a blank and dryness and difficulty, can we not rise above ourselves? Not by forcing feelings of devotion, but by quietly waiting in as much calm and resignation as possible for God to speak if he wants to. The time may come, if we persevere, when we shall become aware of the presence of God in a way that we never realized or experienced before. We may begin to see what that peace which passes all understanding or all analysis really is, and it is absorbing at times, all-absorbing. If only we could realize what it is to be in the presence of our loving Father, paying attention to him alone. If we realize what he does to us at such moments, whether we feel it or not, we should at least double our times of prayer and regard the loss of them as a greater loss than almost anything else. Awake, north wind, come wind of the south, breathe over my garden to spread its fragrance around. Let my beloved come into his garden, let him taste its rarest fruits. Let us cultivate and keep them all just for him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.